All right. Well, we have worshiped the Lord. I have worshiped, I hope you have, through song and prayer. Let's worship him now through his word. If you have not already turned to Revelation 3, please do that. We are in a study of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. This is the fifth church. And this is the church of Sardis. The most tragic words, I believe, that a church could hear said about it, especially from the Lord Jesus Christ. We may say things humanly and be in error, but when Jesus speaks, he's never in error. The most tragic words I believe a church could hear are the words, "You are dead." John MacArthur calls this church the first church of the tares, T-A-R-E-S, tares. And he's talking about Matthew 13, if you know that parable, where it's very difficult to distinguish between wheat and tare for a season. And there were some in this church who were graveyard dead, most in fact, but they had an appearance of being a true church because activities were still happening. They had a reputation. Perhaps they were living off of the past reputation. And so John MacArthur calls this the first church of the tares. What I have seen as you compare these seven churches is this congregation is the exact opposite of the church in Smyrna. You remember a couple of weeks ago, the church of Smyrna. The church in Smyrna had many put to death, but yet they were alive. This church appears to be alive, and yet Jesus says that they're dead. So would you stand? I know you just got comfortable, but would you stand and let's honor God, give him our undivided attention. I'll read out loud, you read along with me and prayerfully. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the living of his word. The church had a reputation that it was alive, but in fact it was dead. As we just read, there were some faithful, but overall, Jesus' assessment of this church was death. I read an interesting parallel. Astronomers tell us that the stars that we look out at night and behold, some of them, because it takes so many years for their light to reach our eyes, some of them have already died. And yet, they don't look dead to us. We look out and we enjoy their light pouring down on the earth. And so it was with this church. They had this reputation. Things looked good, but they were dead. Perhaps living off of a brilliant past that they had enjoyed, but presently Jesus said, "You are dead." May I say to you this morning, and this may sound uncouth, may sound a little direct. To me, the most dangerous place in the universe is to be a heartbeat away from hell but thinking that you are heaven bound. And I sure hope that that would not apply to anyone here. But we would be fools to listen to this message and dismiss any possibility that the Holy Spirit might be prompting us, pricking our hearts. Perhaps it won't be intended for you, but perhaps you know someone. They're a church member, maybe not of this church. They're religious. It looks like things are okay, but deep down, the Lord may have a different assessment. Would you love them enough to gently but firmly share the gospel with them? Well, what would Jesus say to Providence Baptist Church? What would he say to each member as he assesses not only our outward actions and activities, but as he looks into our heart? This is a prayer that I wrote in my sermon prep. May Jesus Christ speak powerfully and effectually to us today by his Holy Spirit, that any who are dead among us, that is, any and all who are unregenerate, may come to life through his word and spirit, that any sleeping saint among us may come to be revived in their heart, and may he comfort and encourage those who are walking faithfully with him. By now you know the pattern of these churches and his word to them. Let's look first at the characteristic of Christ. The characteristic of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this." The number seven in the book of Revelation and other books as well signifies perfection. The Spirit here is the Holy Spirit. If you go back and look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we have a Trinitarian greeting here. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And the Spirit there is alluded to as seven spirits. So this is not seven Holy Spirits, but this is the perfect Holy Spirit. Christ has the Holy Spirit in the sense that he is one with the Holy Spirit. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He operates in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, along with the Father, was given the privilege, John 14, John 16, Acts 2, of pouring out the Spirit upon the church. The Holy Spirit is perfect and all-powerful. Jot down chapter 4, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 6, and it speaks of the Holy Spirit's omnipresence, omnipotence, and his omniscience. The Holy Spirit gives life. John chapter 6, verse 63. The one place that should be characterized by life is the church. Our Lord is risen from the dead, and our Lord has imparted life to us. That's what it means to be a part of the church. You are a born again follower of Jesus. And yet this church is dead. What's going on here? We'll get into that. But the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the word that he would give are just what this dead and dying church needed. Would they heed his counsel? Let me tell you a few things about Sardis itself, and I found this to be very helpful, in fact, very necessary in my sermon prep. Two things stand out about this city that helps us to understand his counsel to this church. One, Sardis was placed between a thriving Jewish community, and in that day, Judaism was legal, and a pagan, cultic Roman community, and yet you don't hear anything in what we just read about this church being persecuted, sticking out like a sore thumb. They got along with the Jews. They got along with the Romans. That's problem number one. That should have alerted you. By now, we've read through four churches in Revelation, and something sounded different when we got to this church. We don't hear any false teachers. We don't hear about any false doctrine. And we don't hear about any persecution. That's different than what we've heard. And that's important. I think that's really symptomatic of their problem. Second thing that we know about Sardis that helps us to understand his counsel. Sardis stood 1,500 feet above sea level, and on three sides of the Acropolis, there would be no way that an enemy could approach them or attack them. And in fact, Sardis was never conquered or attacked head on. But there was a fourth side that was somewhat vulnerable, but it would have taken a very rigorous attempt by the enemy to climb and scale the wall and attack from the rear. And so Sardis had a reputation. There was even a saying, like we would say, when elephants fly, meaning that's never going to happen. Before Sardis fell, there was a saying, when Sardis is captured, meaning this will never happen. And yet history shows us that twice Sardis was conquered. And they were conquered because they let their guard down. They got smug. They got arrogant. You know, no one can attack us. MacArthur said, so secure did the Sardinians feel that they had left the city walls completely unguarded, permitting the climbers from that fourth area I just mentioned to ascend unobserved. It was said that even a child could have defended the city from this kind of an attack by watching that one area where they were vulnerable. But not so much as one observer had been appointed to watch the city, because Sardis believed that it was inaccessible and not able to be conquered. Now that's going to come back to us here when Jesus tells them, if you do not wake up and repent, I will come to you like a thief. I'll come to you like a thief in the night and take you out. They knew exactly what he meant. They would have understood that well. So that is the characteristic of Christ and a characteristic of Sardis. Now, let's get to the compliment. At first, there appears to be no compliment. I mean, Jesus doesn't beat around the bush. He gets right after it in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. But I think if you'll scroll down to verse 4, you'll see that there is a small compliment, even if it is a backhanded compliment, an indictment on the rest of the church. Look at verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Most were unsaved. Most were dead in sin or dying in a coma, Christian in name only. But it's as though they didn't know it. The Greek word here for a few really indicates a small group of faithful, a remnant, if you will. You could jot down Romans 11, 1 through 5. And I don't want you to think that Jesus didn't see them. He did. He saw their faithfulness. He saw their life. They were unsoiled, that they were walking in white. He noticed them. Listen to what MacArthur says about those faithful few. He says, in the midst of this dead church filled with unregenerate people, a few true Christians were scattered like flowers in a desert. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Like flowers in a desert. There were not enough of them, however, to change Christ's overall evaluation of the church as dead. But he had not forgotten those who were his. He had not forgotten those who had remained faithful to him. And as we'll see, he has a glorious commitment for them. But it struck me that he might have spared, or now looking back in history, we could say delayed, this thief in the night coming to take them out because of this faithful few. Sometimes we read in church history of a great revival that has come upon the land by the mercy of God. And when you find out exactly how this all started, there were a faithful few who prayed, who stood fast, who said, God, don't give us what we deserve. Please pour out your mercy and grace upon us. And that's what's happening here. Let me compare and contrast this corporate idea of the church and these individuals, the faithful individuals there. One, we see that the church had a name, had a reputation of being alive, but it was dead. But there were a faithful few whose names Christ knew, whose names the Father knew, and he said, your names will not be blotted out of the book of life. I will confess you before my Father and before his angels. Second, compare and contrast. There were some who had not soiled their garments, but walked in white. That means there were many who had soiled their garments. The word soiled is interesting. It means to smear, to pollute, to stain. It's even used in reference to dyeing a material. This group would have understood that because they had an industry of dyeing wool. The world had rubbed off on most of the church, had stained them. They had lost their distinctiveness. They had lost their sticking out like a sore thumb. They had just blended in. But there were a few who did not have soiled garments. They were walking in white, representing the purity and the faithfulness. And then a third compare and contrast would be, as I've mentioned, Jesus said to the church at large, if you don't wake up and repent, I will come like a thief and take you out. But then he says to the faithful few, you will overcome. You will persevere. You will not be blotted out of the book. I will confess you before my Father. So now let's look at the critique. And this, pray for me here, because there's a lot of material that I found here, and I don't want to overwhelm you this morning. I want to be helpful to you. But I found this fascinating as to how they died and how we could die in this sense. Let's go back to the text here. He says in verse 1, I know your deeds. You have a reputation or a name of being alive, but you are dead. Now scroll down to verse 2. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So really, that's what we have to work with. What's the critique of this church? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. And I have not found your deeds to be completed in the sight of my God. So what's going on here? If you haven't already, jot down Matthew 13, the wheat and the tares. Okay. I would also ask you to write down Matthew 23, verse 27, where Jesus speaks about those who clean the outside of the cup. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs full, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones, unclean. Outside looking good, inside dead. Those two passages, Matthew 13 and Matthew 23, really describe this church. Sinclair Ferguson said, most churches live off the reputation of a few living and faithful saints, or of their glorious and brilliant past, or of shallow external signs, busyness, lots of stuff on the calendar, attendance. I was speaking with a pastor friend of mine recently, and you know, we were sort of lamenting how shallow we can be in our assessment of each other's churches and how well we're doing. And this is a question that I get asked often, and I hate it. I think it's just really a lame question, if you want to be honest. And it's this: hey, Pastor, how you doing? How many of you guys running? As though that's the criteria for a healthy church. You're running a lot of people? Oh, you must be a really solid and healthy church. God's hand must really be on you. Yeah, we're running about 50, 55, 60. Oh, I'm sorry. I'll pray for you. That's what Ferguson is saying. Most churches live off the reputation of the living few, the faithful few, or of their glorious, brilliant past, the golden years of what we used to be, or of these shallow external signs of how busy you are and how full the church is. Now, don't get me wrong. I love seeing the chairs filled. I love seeing visitors. I love seeing faithful members. I agree with Byron. We miss those who have not come back presently with us. But I believe the church of Sardis had packed house Sunday again and again and again. And they were dead. And I'll tell you why I think they were packed. We'll get to that in a second. But a key to understanding it, I've already mentioned this before, I'll just briefly say it. They lived between a thriving Jewish religion, which was legal in the day. By the way, Christianity was not legal during this day. You could practice Judaism and not have your hand slapped. You could certainly go to the Roman idolatrous cultic services and not have your hand slapped. But you couldn't be a Christian standing up saying, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, and I will not go to your idol services, and I will not partake in your lewd, sensual, cultic practices. I will stand on the Word of God, on Christ alone, on the gospel. You couldn't do that and not have your hand slapped. And as I just mentioned, this church didn't have their hand slapped. And not when we get to this phase in the game. I think the hand slapping had already happened years ago, and by now they have just stopped standing on the gospel. And they blended in. And I tell you, a church that blends in will have a packed house on Sunday morning. You better believe it. So again, it should have alarmed us that there is no mention of persecution. There's no mention of false doctrine. There's no mention of false teachers here, but it's dead. That just doesn't add up unless the reason they're dead is because they have abandoned the gospel. They're too vanilla to be worth persecuting. The Romans and the Jews felt safe around them, not threatened, not convicted, but comfortable, because it appears that they had ceased proclaiming the gospel. And I think we have a hint of that. If you'll scroll down and look at verse 5, this is in the commitment section of Jesus' outline. He's giving the faithful a commitment. But it says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You know, when that is mentioned in the Gospels, would you hold your finger there in Revelation 3 and turn to Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. I think that's what Jesus meant by your deeds are not completed in the sight of my God. I think he's saying you started out on the gospel. You started out believing it, preaching it to each other, to your community, but you got your hand slapped. You backed off. You didn't like that. And you said, you know what? We want to fit in. It's legal to be a Jew here. It's legal to be a Roman here. Why is it illegal to be a Christian here? Well, you know what? We will just remove that one thing that's different, the gospel, and we'll just blend in. And when they did that, their church attendance spiked. And now that's hard to go back to. Everything changed when they did that. The Romans didn't slap their hands. The Jews didn't slap their hands. Satan wasn't afflicting them or persecuting them because they were no threat. You've ever heard the saying, let a sleeping dog lie. The church kept growing. Ministries still existed. They had a reputation for being alive. Again, go back to Sinclair Ferguson. Most churches live off the reputation of the living, faithful few or their glorious past or shallow external signs like what's on the calendar and how many people showed up to the church service. But Jesus sees through it all and he said, I don't care that your church is more full than it's ever been. You're dead. Listen, they buried the gospel due to the fear of man, due to the love of man's approval. And when they buried the gospel, they really buried themselves. When the church is growing, when ministries are thriving, and yet there is no gospel being practiced or preached, there is no Christ is Lord being proclaimed, there is no repentance towards God, no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ being taught and lived out, the church is not growing, a cemetery is growing. You can love the approval of man so much. You can fear man so much that it shows you were never really saved. Now, we all battle with that to some degree. But I'm saying if you give into it without repentance, without fighting, and you just raise the white flag and say, well, if you can't beat them, just join them, then that doesn't show that you lost your salvation. The scripture doesn't teach that. That shows that faith that fizzles before the finish was faulty from the first. And this church, many of them are showing just that. They loved the approval of man so much. They feared man so much that they really showed who their God was. And it was man. It was self. You might have heard me say something a minute ago that caught your attention. I said this church was full of dead people or those dying in a coma. And the reason I say that is because in Romans 13 and in Ephesians 5, there is language directed to sleeping Christians that look like they're in a coma. No, let me just read these to you. Romans 13, 11 and 12. It says, do this knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's how Paul wrote to the church in Rome that had some slumbering Christians. He really assessed that they were Christians, but they were asleep at the wheel. And he says, it's time to wake up. This is how he put it to the church of Ephesus in chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. For this reason, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making most of your time because the days are evil. So at this very point in the story, were these people dead, i.e. Ephesians 2, lost? Or were they Christians who were professing Christians who were sleeping? And if they didn't wake up, they would show to not be a Christian. I think there's probably a combination of both. How do we know the difference? Well, we don't always. Christ does, the Holy Spirit does, but we don't always. I think this is a great way to know the difference, though. What is your response to the message of the gospel? Those who are dead in their trespasses and sins are just going to yawn and say, why isn't the sermon already over? Those who are sleeping Christians, hopefully, will see this as a gracious bucket of cold gospel ice water in your face and will wake up. I do counseling often with those who are struggling with assurance of their salvation, and they'll say something like this: well, I'm not sure if I just got saved or if I'm just returning to the Lord having been backslidden. I don't know. And I tell them usually this: it's okay, we can live with that mystery. The good news is that you're currently walking with the Lord by His life-giving Spirit. You're currently centered on the gospel and you're eager to share the gospel with others. You currently realize that fear of man and love of man's approval are real enemies, and you are resolved to fight them by the Spirit that lives in you. That's the main thing. Don't get caught up on, well, did I just get saved or did I just get awakened from a long coma? I don't know if you'll ever figure that out, but don't worry about that so much. Worry about, are you currently walking with, loving Jesus and fighting sin by the Spirit's power? I could go on, but I must move on. What's His command? And I believe this command is levied at the church, right? Not the faithful few, but the church in large that is either dead or dying. And He gives five commands. See them in the text, but I've got to go through them quickly. He says, wake up, number one. Strengthen that which remains, number two. Number three, remember what you have received and heard. Number four, He tells them to keep it. And number five, He says to repent. Buckle up, listen quick. Wake up. They would have understood what He meant by that, because the city twice had fallen because they were asleep. They were arrogant. They had this presumption that nobody will tackle Sardis. You know, like the Titanic, unsinkable. And so when He says, wake up, He's really saying, don't be arrogant. Don't be presumptuous. Don't dare presume that because your name is on the church roll in Sardis that your name is on the roll that's called up yonder. Check yourself before you wreck yourself is really what He's saying. Number two, strengthen. Strengthen that which remains. You know, there were a few faithful people. I think He's saying, look, you need to lock arms with those faithful few. You need to grow together, and you need to remove that compromising spirit of the fear of man and wanting everyone to like you. That's what got you into the trouble to begin with. You shut down the gospel because you feared man and loved His approval. Number three, He says, remember what you've received and heard. This is the gospel. This is the crux of it. They had forgotten the gospel. They had gotten away from the gospel. I got so much I want to say to you right now about that, but I just don't have the time except to give you one quote. Galatians 2:20, you know that verse. And in that verse, Paul uses of Christ who loved us, past tense, who loved us. One theologian, Peter Jensen, said this: notice the past tense of this verb. It's not that Paul is saying that Christ loves me, present tense. We might have expected Paul to say that. But he says that Christ loved me. Paul could not graduate beyond the cross of Jesus Christ as the source and power of his faith, as the place where he gained assurance, as the demonstration beyond any other demonstration of the proof of the grace and love of God Almighty. Church, may we never get beyond the gospel. May we never think that was just for us when we were lost and we needed to be saved. But now let's move on to the meat and potatoes, like eschatology. No, the gospel. And they had forgotten it. They had gotten away. Well, they didn't forget it in a sort of a mindless effort. They chose to bury it so that they wouldn't stick out like a sore thumb and be persecuted. The gospel is offensive. The gospel necessarily wounds us so that it can heal us. Imagine a surgeon who knows you have cancer, and he knows you have a tumor in you, and he has to cut you with the scalpel. Yes, that's going to hurt, but he cuts you, wounds you so that he can heal you. The gospel slays the pride of man. It says there's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. You cannot claw and paw your way into the presence of God. It slays the pride that we have. But it does that so that it can lead us to the nail-pierced feet of Jesus Christ. We have to, if we're faithful to the gospel, we have to put a fork in the road. We don't like that. I've got a lot of lost family members and friends and people that I live near, and it's tough to look them in the wide of the eye and throw down a fork in the road and say, you are on this road, sir, and this road leads to destruction. Would you turn and go down this road of Christ alone? And it'll be a difficult road, but it leads to eternal life. That is offensive. And this church knew that. And so they backed down and shut up. Fourthly, he says, you got to keep it. He's saying, you don't need anything new. You just got to hold firmly to what you've received. I think he's saying, look, nobody likes to get their hand slapped. You got your hand slapped. You backed off. You got to get back in the game. Everybody's going to get their hand slapped that's really preaching the true gospel. There's going to be enemies from within, enemies from without that tell you to shut up, to conform, to stop rocking the boat, but you got to keep at it, he's telling them. And then lastly, he just sums it up, repent. For them, that would have meant stop fearing man, stop being intoxicated with man's approval, stop growing your church the wrong way. Live to please God. Start preaching the gospel again to yourself, to your members, to the community. And let God protect you and grow you the way he did with the church of Smyrna. They had martyrs, but they were more alive than any of the other churches. He gives the consequence. I'll just say briefly, he says, if you don't wake up, I'm going to come like a thief. I've said it, I won't beat that dead horse. They knew what he meant. They had already seen their city fall twice to thieves. He's saying, listen, you got a chance right now. Don't you see the mercy and patience of Jesus here? He's speaking to a church that's dead, that has buried the gospel, and he's giving them an opportunity to repent. He says, but if you don't, I'm coming like a thief. And I'm going to take you out, and there will be judgment. And the judgment that falls on those who used to profess Christ but have fallen away is the most severe judgment in all of the scriptures. It's far more severe than those who've never heard the gospel and are judged. Hebrews 10 tells us that. But then he ends with some good news to those faithful. He does. He says, let's go back to it, okay? But you have a faithful few in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white. Notice that. That's assurance. Jesus doesn't just save, he keeps. He's not saying you might walk with me in white. There's a guarantee here. You have some who have not. Notice that. That's past tense. Have not soiled their garments. And they will, future tense, walk with me in white, for they are, present tense, worthy. He covers it all. And now look, the word worthy here, every time in the book of Revelation that it's used of Jesus, except this time. Please hear me say this. He's not saying that you and I are worthy because we have pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps and have not had our garments soiled the way the rest of those heathens did. So we have achieved worthiness. No, you know better than that, church, right? This is imputed language. He's saying you are worthy because you're mine. You're mine. I've chosen you. I've purchased you. I've forgiven you. that's how you're going to keep walking with me. And that has made you worthy in this present tense sense, because you are clothed in my white garments, Jesus is saying. I have lavished my righteousness upon you when you had faith in me. So that gives us assurance that Jesus, he doesn't just start something and then fizzle it out. He starts it and finishes it. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Again, Christ's righteousness imputed to them, to us, saves us, keeps us. He says, your name will never be blotted out from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. The one thing that this church was not doing, they were not confessing the name of the Father or of the gospel, for that matter, to the community. They were ashamed. He says, I am not ashamed of those who are not ashamed of me. I will confess your name. When the roll is called up yonder, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. Now, a lot to do has been written about this whole, I will not blot your name out of the book of life, as though some take the opposite and go, oh, so that means that some people's names can be blotted out of the book of life. That's not what this teaches. It's not what it says. The reason that he could not say, I will write in the positive, I will write your name in the book of life, is because, as we've learned from Revelation 13 and 17, the elect have had their name written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. It's not like he's up in heaven with a pen and the scroll saying, if you make a profession of faith and if you persevere and don't have your garments soiled, then I'll write your name down. He says your name was already written down. In fact, that's why you have not had your garments soiled. That's why you have clung to Christ alone and have had his righteousness imputed to you by faith. That's why you're going to persevere in white garments for all of eternity. Because your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8 and 17, 8. It said it will not be by any means blotted out. So, what is the Spirit saying to us? Just briefly, Christ's church is to be life to the community. It's to be light to the world, not a place where Christians can make peace with the world by being silent. I think if the Church of Sardis had a marquee sign out in front of their building, it would have said, coexist. That's not what the church is to be. I'm sure we talked about that this morning in Sunday school, and we'll keep talking about that. But you've heard that from these now five churches. However, some people will take that and go, oh, so if coexisting is wrong, if trying to blend in and have everybody happy with you is wrong, and it is, fear of man, love of man's approval, enemies, we got to fight them, then the opposite must be true, and that is, if everybody hates me, I must be speaking the truth. And we just got to be careful there, don't we? Because the gospel is offensive. Don't add to it with your personality. Don't add to it with a martyr's syndrome. Let's preach the whole counsel of God with humility, with patience, with grace, with mercy. Listen, Spirit-filled, gospel-centered proclamation, whether it's from this pulpit or around the dinner table as you're talking to your neighbors and coworkers, it exposes, it awakens, it saves, and sometimes it repels and offends. But let's make sure that we're not being the offensive one, that we're hiding humbly behind the cross and letting it do its necessary wounding and healing by the power of the Spirit. Secondly, We all like being liked. No one likes having their hands slapped. Let's just be careful that in this church and in our gospel conversations around the week, that we are not growing the church through pragmatism, through what will not rock the boat, what will soothe men's consciences, what will tickle their ears. Thirdly, we got to stay alert. This church fell asleep. I believe history teaches us that they did have a little bit of a revival and repentance. Several decades later, there was a bishop, Melito of Sardis, who taught in this church. And the fact that it's several decades after this letter was written tells me that at least for a while, the judgment and the hand of Christ as the thief was delayed. But they fell asleep. We must stay alert. Are there areas that you might have lowered your guard and you have unwittingly let the enemy in? Be careful with that. And then lastly, I'll say this. When we are not sharing the gospel, living out the implications of the gospel, standing firmly on the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit of God and making a difference, when we're not doing that, Satan will leave us alone. But when we are engaging in the battle with the sword of the Spirit, all hell will break loose. So just know that and be ready for the fight. Don't let it catch you off guard. It caught this church off guard, and they buried the gospel, and in doing so, they buried themselves. Let's not do that. So again, I want to close by exhorting you to see the patience of Christ here. Christ did not easily write any of these churches off. He said there would come a day when he would write them off if they didn't repent, but he is not quickly rummaging through his churches with a hair trigger. He's patient. That should give us hope. So I would ask us today, as a church, what is God saying to us through Revelation 3, the Sardis church? As individuals, maybe you're visiting with us, maybe you're a guest, what is God saying to you? He is giving you, he's giving me, he is giving us an opportunity and time to repent. May we not only hear what the Spirit says to the church, but may we heed it as well. Let's pray together. Father, I hope and pray, and I'm just going to trust that you'll do it, that all that I just shared came from your counsel, from your word. If anything didn't, would you just help us to forget that? But help it to have come across clearly and humbly. But Lord, I'm trusting that your Spirit, the very one that Christ started out by saying, I have the Spirit of God with me. I'm trusting that your Spirit and your word will do the necessary heart surgery that we need. That you'll correct us where we need correcting, that you'll encourage us where we need encouraging. And that as a church proper, we will stay on course with the gospel. But as each individual, that we will as well, clinging to the gospel of Christ and proclaiming it wherever we go and no matter the consequences. Jesus, we pray this in your name, and God's people said, amen.